What a wonderful morning. We get to have the doors open. Hopefully people walk by, see what we're doing, hear what's going on. Good times. The text that we have this morning is one of my favorite texts in the, not just the Psalms of Ascents and not just the Psalter, not just the Old Testament. It's one of my favorite texts in the entirety of the Bible. It is a text that speaks volumes about a lot of things, but primarily it talks about the unity in the church and the harmony that we live in and community and things like that. So let's go ahead and read this morning. If you are able, will you please stand with me as we read Psalm 133. After we read this, we'll pray, and I want you to meditate on Psalm 133 and ask yourself, how does my life reflect this text? How does my life reflect this text? Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. It's like fine oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down Aaron's beard onto his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore. You may be seated. As we pray this morning, we are praying for a nation that maybe you have not heard of in a long time. This nation is one of Luxembourg. This is a nation in Central Europe. It is 97.8% on their census Christian. 97.8% Christian. More Christian than the United States on the census. There are more churches in Luxembourg than in most places around the United States. But those churches are dying and are empty. So let's do some math there spiritually. If they're more Christian, more churches, but the churches are dying and people aren't in the pews. Something's off in what we consider to be Christian when we look at Luxembourg. So let's pray this morning before we meditate for Luxembourg. Close country there is Liechtenstein, which they were at one point and then they separated. Nominal Christianity reigns supreme in this place. And we should pray for missionaries, for church thriving, for leaders to be raised up, and for the Spirit to convict souls and to convert them to a genuine Christianity, to worship in harmony, as we're about to see in Psalm 133. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for today. Today is one that you have given us. In your sovereignty, in your providence, in your omnibenevolence, in your all-goodness, you have given us today to worship you. You have given us today to praise you, to live together, to serve together, to be unified in you by one faith, one baptism, and one Spirit, God. And we praise you for that. Thank you for every single soul that is here this morning or listening or potentially will walk by on the sidewalk and hear the name Jesus and know what we're about. I praise you for this reality that you have given us to live a life of faith in this place among these people. Help us to internalize this and know what we are, what we're doing, and the seal of the Spirit that you've put on our lives, Ephesians says, that we are yours. Father, we pray the same thing over the churches and the Christians in the nation of Luxembourg. May they be strengthened. May they be prosperous. May you bless them in their life of faith in this place that is open to the gospel, open to Christianity, and as we see throughout the world and throughout history, the places that are the most open for Christianity have the least amount of biblical Orthodox Christians. And we pray that these tables would be turned in Luxembourg. We pray that you would genuinely convert and revive the souls of these people that are yours, that you would bring them into church communities local to them to worship and to serve you together. And we praise you for the end times when we know that you have purchased by your blood a people out of every nation, language, tribe, and tongue to be priests to God and to reign with you on earth. And we believe and trust that there are believers in Luxembourg who will be a part of that with us. Thank you for the text that we have before us this morning. May we all, including myself, sit underneath the ministry of the word of the psalmist, to see your face, to see your beauty, and to revel in your glory. We praise you in Jesus' name, amen. So take a few moments, meditate on Psalm 133, and ask yourself, how does my life reflect this text? Wonderful. This really is, I hope you can see why it's one of the greatest texts in the Bible. Because it is, objectively, it's not just my opinion. It is my opinion, but it's a really good one. But here's what we're seeing. A little bit of contextual information here. I'm sure you've taken a road trip. Has anyone taken a road trip before? I've taken road trips before. I love road trips. I also love driving, everything about them, except the fact that when you feel like you're close to the end of a road trip, you start to get a little fidgety. Or I do. I start the road trip fidgety. But you start to see, I know where I'm going. And if you're driving, say you're driving from here to Chicago, or you're driving from here to St. Louis or Kansas City or something like that. You get on 94 and you start with 41, and then you get on 94 and you're driving down through Illinois and you start to see a road sign that says St. Louis, split. And then you don't see another road sign that says St. Louis until you're almost in Champaign, Illinois. You don't see another one. And then by the time you cross the border of Illinois and Missouri, you see St. Louis, St. Louis, St. Louis, St. Louis, St. Louis, and the road signs, all of a sudden, the frequency of them pick up. The destination of where you're going, the closer you get to it, the destination on the street signs begin to become more frequent. And you start seeing your destination pop up more and more and more. The exact same thing is happening here in the Psalms of Ascents, where we started in the beginning, and we didn't really see a whole lot about where we're going. And then all of a sudden in 123, we see, oh, Zion, there it is. And then you don't really see it again. Until last week in 132, we see Zion is the chosen place. Today, 133, Zion is the chosen place. 134, Zion is the chosen place. So the closer we get to the destination, the closer we get to the finish line, the more frequent the destination starts showing up in the literature. And we know, based on that, that Zion is where we are headed. We're walking up the mountain. We are walking up the mountain of God, the mountain of Zion, and we're on our way, and we're getting there, literally this week and next week, and then we're done. We've come so far, and now we're seeing this destination coming out. But right now, we're still 200 miles out. We see the road signs pick up, but we're starting to feel a little fidgety. Start adjusting in your seat, and you get antsy to get there. Because we've seen all through the Psalms of Ascents what we get when we get there. What are we going to? We're going to a deep place of worship. We're going to the presence of God. So we know what's there, but we're still far enough out to feel like it's still a long way away. That's how I think about road trips, at least. This morning, though, we have such an amazing text before us because it gives us a little bit of a glimpse into future reality of what Zion is. It gives us a little bit of a picture of that's it. That's the kingdom. So how do we live in it now and trust in it later? That's the debacle in our minds, is living in the already and the not yet. I'm sure you've heard that term before. I've said the term before, so hopefully you have. This text, and I'm not going to be deceitful at all. I'm sure you read this text and you're like, oh, this makes perfect sense. I get it. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to live together in harmony. That's a pretty simple English sentence. There's not really a whole lot there beyond what the face value of the text is. So I'm not going to try to make it mean something deeper. That's what we call Gnosticism, when there's some hidden wisdom that I'm going to all of a sudden set myself on a pedestal and reveal to you. You read the text, you got everything that it means. I'm pretty sure. All I'm going to do this morning is reveal to you what the original Israeli audience would have understood this text to mean. It's no different than what you interpret it to mean. How good and pleasant is it for brothers to live together in harmony? It's good and pleasant for brothers to live together in harmony. But what did Israel understand whenever they said, it is good and pleasant for brothers to live together in harmony? What did they hear when they're walking towards Jerusalem for the three festivals that they're traveling towards on pilgrimage? What did they actually sing? What was in their minds whenever they sang this text? And I think what they had in their minds were three B's. Good preaching. Three B's. The blessing of unity, the beauty of unity, and the benefit of unity. The blessing of unity, the beauty of unity, and the benefit of unity. Unity here comes from the word harmony, which we'll get to in a little bit here. Harmony, it's the word yachad. We'll talk about it. It means unity or togetherness or collaborative ownership or community, or as many commentators through the first three centuries of the church interpreted it as church. Yachad, they interpreted it as church. But quite frankly here, this is the opposite of everything that we see in American Christianity, going back all the way to the beginning of the nation. Everything opposite. Have you ever heard of a man named Alexis de Tocqueville? He wrote a very important book called Democracy in America, which you may have read excerpts of in high school. This book was written in the late 18th century, 1780-ish to 85-ish, as he, being a French immigrant, was witnessing the formation of an infant nation, the United States of America. So he wrote a sizable work, it's 900 pages or something, articulating what he saw as the constitutional conventions were happening, as the Declaration of Independence was written, as the Revolutionary War was being written. And he wrote this book almost in journal entries, writing a political science text on what he saw in the formation of democracy in America. And this is what he wrote. What I admire of these new colonies is their sense of strict pride and individualism. But woe be to them, save this characteristic not be tempered with communal virtue, or they may be fractured, broken, and separate. Foundation of America, de Tocqueville says, they have pride in their individualism, but if they don't function together, they will be broken. The church in America has drifted far from the first century in the Middle Eastern reality of the church. When we read the book of Acts and we read about the church, it is this in Psalm 133. It is not what the church in America has become, riddled with the pride of individualism and sectarianism. So, as we move into this morning, verse 1, the blessing of unity. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. Harmony, unity here. It's the word, as I said, yachad. It means togetherness or community. But let's do a little bit of linguistic history here because it's super fun. Linguistic history is the taking a word that we kind of know and tracing it back to where it came from. So we take the word community. If you look it up right now, you do your little phone and you look up definition of community, it comes up, Merriam-Webster's dictionary, primary definition, a group of people that live next to each other. So a community is a group of people that are geographically in proximity. That's what community means. So that's it. That's what we have here. You live in the same place, you have a community, according to the English word. But that comes from an Old English word. That comes from an Old English word pronounced, potentially, I don't know Old English, gemeinschap, which apparently means union or common ownership or fellowship. But that comes from a Latin word, which sounds more like our English word, communitatem, which means a group of people that relate to each other on shared feelings. And that backs up even more into a Greek word that potentially you've heard before. It's used 19 times in the New Testament, the word koinonia. Koinonia literally means fellowship or community. Sometimes it's related to the assembly of the church. But what it means is a participation in each other. It is a sharing of deep intimacy with each other. That is koinonia. 1 John talks about koinonia all the time. If you remember when we went through the book of 1 John, we talked about fellowship in Christ's suffering. We talked about fellowship with the churches, fellowship with the Son and with the Father. John writes, he says, may my joy be complete that you would have the same koinonia that I have, the koinonia, which is my koinonia with the Son and the Father. So have that. He used it three times in two verses. There is a lot there. The Greek word koinonia is used frequently in the New Testament to refer to a group of people that have a deep participatory intimacy with each other concerning the resurrection of Jesus. They are unified around the resurrection of Christ as the sacrifice for their sin. That's the koinonia in Greek. But what's really amazing here is that in the Old Testament, the word yahad, which is right here in Psalm 133, is the same idea. It's a group of people that participate with each other, that are unified with each other, surrounding the central concept of the scapegoat offering forgiveness at the Day of Atonement, which is an image of the resurrected Christ at the crucifixion. So koinonia in the New Testament is the same as yahad in the Old Testament, which is the word we see here. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in yahad, in community centered around forgiveness. So that's what we see right here. That's the word. But we don't have a culture like this, do we? American culture is not one that naturally leans towards this. We have a church culture that fosters a private faith. We have a church culture that says, your faith is yours, my faith is mine. Jesus saved me. It is that strict individualism de Tocqueville wrote about that has infiltrated into an Oriental Eastern concept, which is the church. Maybe you've heard the song Above All that goes, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. No, he didn't. In the words of R.C. Sproul, what's wrong with you people? Philippians 2. 5-11, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but lowered himself and humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, even to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, he was given the name, which is above every name, in the end of it, verse 11, to the glory of God alone. So what was Christ thinking about on the cross whenever your faith was ratified in the crucifixion? Not you. He was thinking about God above all. He was thinking about the glory of his Father raised in his own name that is exalted by the power of the Spirit shared between them. Your faith is not about you. Your faith is about the glory of God. It is fundamentally about God. That is not to say your faith is not personal. Your relationship with God is very personal. My relationship with God is very personal. But it is not private. There is no such thing as a get in your closet alone with your Bible Christianity. It doesn't exist. Your faith belongs to God, who has given it to you for the sake of his own glory, to be played out in the community of faith. That's Christianity. It is personal and it is public. The Jews had a concept of this. So when we read this and we think, oh, church, we should think of a word in Judaism, minyan. Not like the minions, but like M-Y-N-Y-I-N, minyan. The Jewish concept of minyan is a group of 10 families. 10 families that would build their houses facing each other. They would share an outdoor kitchen. They would raise their kids together. The men of these 10 families and the women of these 10 families would travel to worship in the synagogues and in the temples together. They would quite literally do their life together. That is a minyan. Have you ever thought it odd that in Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph could get all the way halfway back to Bethlehem before they realize their only son is not with them? Because there were probably 9 other families that he would have been with. That's a minyan. It's a group of people that you are doing life together. Consider your life compared to that Jewish concept of minyan. Do you have that? How do you foster that? How do you live in this way? The Jews would have understood that. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. Their mind immediately goes to this group of people, brothers living together in harmony. This is good and pleasant. Jesus did it too. He pulled 12 guys close. He walked with them. He ate with them. He prayed with them. He did life with this. Jesus had a minyan, and it is so good. But we don't do this. And I think there's 2 reasons why we don't do this. Number 1, we have a me culture, not a you-we culture. It is difficult and it is innate in us, but we must fight hard against it because it does not exist in the Bible. Everything we read in the Bible is you give, you exist for the community. The second reason I think we don't do anything like this is because it takes a pesky little 4-letter word. T-I-M-E. It takes time to build these relationships. And something that I bet every single one of us thinks is a luxurious premium in our lives that we don't have enough of. Time. We also must fight against that because that is a lie. We make choices to spend time on all sorts of things. We do. We spend time here. We spend time here. We spend time here. But we choose not to spend time on things that we do not value. And right here, let it convict your soul. Brothers, living together in harmony is something that the Lord in his sovereignty has said you should value. Therefore, spend time on it. Psalm 133 is providing a picture for us of what the Lord calls his people to. He calls us as the church, literally, the voice of God speaking as clearly as the voice of God can speak in the Bible. It is good and pleasant for brothers to live together in harmony. So spend your time and energy building this. This is the blessing of unity and community. The second thing I think that a Jewish person would hear as they sang this is the beauty of unity. So it's blessing to have unity, but it's difficult. But so we, in our fragile, depraved human mind, need to see it have value. We need to see it have value so that we can put energy and time towards it. So that's fine. It's blessed. God wants us to do it. That's great. But if we don't see the value in it, then we're not going to do it. So in his sovereignty, the Lord says, so let me show you how beautiful it is. Verse 2 in the beginning of verse 3. It's like fine oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard onto his robe. It's like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. This is a beautiful image of unity and community. An absolutely stunning image. And the Jewish person would understand this, especially as they get together in their minyan and they wrestle the text together. They wrestle this and they work towards, it's actually a Hebrew word called havering. It's working together and wrestling over a text for interpretation and application. Which, side note, for free, this is something that the Catholic Church does not let you do with things that are close-handed issues. There is a solidity in the doctrine, and there is a lack of what I would consider a worship in wrestling over the text. You don't get that ability because you are told what to believe in a very real extent. But here's what we see. Psalm 133, verse 2. Number one, Aaron and the oil. Aaron and the oil. This oil is important for establishing a high priest. Exodus 30 talks about this. The priest, when being appointed and anointed to the office, a special kind of oil is used. This oil is perfumed. This oil is infused with things like garlic. It's very special. Lavender, cloves, cinnamon, cardamom, all the spices that we associate with sometimes fanciful food, things that are dressed well, things that are spiced well, they would put it in oil and they'd pour it on his head. And that's what they would do, the common practice in the Old Testament. This went from, in Exodus 30, going from the high priest anointing to then they started to do it to kings. We see David being anointed. We see Saul being anointed. We see Samuel, the prophet, being anointed. We see these things happening. Oil in the Bible has quite a symbolic meaning for the people of God, something that's kind of infiltrating their culture, so they kind of understood it. That's why unleavened bread has such symbolic meaning to it, because it's made with flour and oil. So there is a motif or a symbol of oil in this. It represents prosperity. It represents blessing. It represents stability and cleansing. So there's quite a dichotomy here. When we look at unleavened bread in the Exodus, they didn't have time to leaven the bread, so they had unleavened bread. That's matzah. It's water, oil, and flour. But then Paul goes on in the New Testament to say a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven, yeast, representing sin, to a certain extent. But we have oil representing blessing, prosperity, stability, and cleansing. So you have these things in the unleavened bread and you don't have sin. So we have imagery happening here. So the priests and later the kings and the prophets would be publicly anointed with oil, this sacred, special, perfumed oil symbolizing the blessing of Israel, the prosperity of Israel, the stability of Israel, and the unity of Israel through their cleansing. Think of Psalm 23. You, God, anoint my head with oil. It's this oil that is being spoken about here. It's a special oil for anointing purposes to cleanse, to prosper, to bless, and to set apart. And in Psalm 133, Aaron, the high priest, is being anointed with this particular oil, but in so much excess. In so much excess. It's running down the head. It's running down the beard of Aaron, the first high priest. It's even running down onto its robe. That's a lot of oil. That's a lot of it. The term robe here, it could be the mouth of the robe, like the collar. So it's running on his head, down his beard, onto the collar of his robe. It also could mean the hem of his robe. Both of them signify an excess of this oil. It's debated about whether it means the collar of his robe or the hem of his robe. Fundamentally, it doesn't matter. Most people lean towards the hem of his robe, which is even more oil because it's running all the way down to his feet. It's running everywhere. It's covering the spiritual head of the people of God in this sacred anointed oil. That's the image. That is the image. It, in verse 2, it is like fine oil on the head, is not referring to unity per se. It's referring to living in unity. It's not unity as in like we are to idolize unity. It's not the unity necessarily that's like the oil. What does it say? How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. It is like fine oil. What's it? It is living together in unity, in harmony. The living together is like oil on the head of Aaron. Living together in harmony or unity is a spiritual reality. Aaron is the spiritual image of Israel. It is a gospel-centered reality. Remember we said that Yahad was the community that participates with each other around the shared forgiveness of the Day of Atonement. It's fundamentally spiritual, and the image of Aaron here exemplifies that. Aaron was the first person who did the Day of Atonement. Aaron was the first person who took the sins of Israel and put it on the scapegoat. And here we see this word, Yahad, centered around the Day of Atonement and forgiveness, and then Aaron being the image. It's amazing. It really is. So the second image that we see here, once we get through the Aaron image of oil, a little bit more confusing, I think. The dew of Hermon. The dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. So Hermon was the tallest mountain in the land of Israel. It's called the Citadel of Galilee. It's up in the north, around the Galilee area, the Sea of Galilee running into the Jordan River. It's kind of like right there in the middle of it that kind of overlooks the whole Galilean region. It was the tallest mountain in the land of Israel, and it's the only snow-covered peak in the country. It's the only mountain in Israel that has snow at the top of it, which is why then and still today, Hermon drips water down the watershed of the mountain and fertilizes and waters the Galilee. It is known for its farms, for its shepherding, for its vineyards, and other things requiring moist ground in temperate climates. All of these things have to do with the dew of Hermon. That's where it comes from. But here's the problem, though. Okay? Here's the problem. Mount Zion, the mountain on which Jerusalem is built, is nearly 200 miles away from Mount Hermon. There's no dew from Hermon falling on Mount Zion. Like, geographically, that doesn't work. It's also one of the lowest mountains in Israel. So what's going on here? What's going on here? My sense of this passage is that it's two things. Number one, hypothetical. And number two, a present-future reality. So, the hypothetical. It's delightful from the tallest mountain to the lowest mountain. It's like saying living together in community is so good, it would be like the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion. It would be like the water coming down from Hermon and fertilizing the entirety of Israel. So it's hypothetical to a certain extent. But it's also a present-future reality. It's the reality of the end times. After the second coming of Christ, when he makes all things new and recreates the world again, Zion, his chosen dwelling place that we looked at last week in 132, his chosen dwelling place will be bountiful, will be abundant. What does it say? 132. At the end, it says, 14, this is my resting place forever. I will make my home here because I have desired it. I will abundantly bless its food. I will satisfy its needy with bread. Zion, the arid Judean plateau of Zion around Jerusalem, was not particularly well known for being an abundant place of these types of things. So, the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion is a future reality that says, see what's going to happen. See what it's going to be like. It's going to be like the Galilee all over the dwelling place of God. That's what it will be like. It's just a little hint of heaven. And this brings us to the third point here, the benefit of unity. The last statement. For there, Mount Zion, the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore. There he has appointed the blessing. The ultimate benefit of unity is found in the eternal kingdom of God as we witness the true and singular fellowship between the groom and the bride. That is a true living together in harmony, a future end time reality. In fact, in this eternal state of the church, we will experience what it actually means to be a single bride of Christ. There's no more fractures in the church. There's no more denominations in the church. There's no more looking at someone and saying, oh, you go to that church. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. There will be one bride. And we will ultimately live together in harmony. This is what the second half of verse 3 is saying. There, in Zion, I give my blessing, true and undefiled unity. Across denominations, across ethnic groups, across genders, Galatians 3:28, there's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. That's not to say they don't exist now. It's to say in Christ they don't exist in the same way that they do now. Just like unity does not exist now the way that it will, but that means that we are to strive towards this harmony, live towards this unity and fellowship as a reflection of what's to come. That's what we're supposed to do. So as we close here, as we just finish up, I have a few various things, four different implications of this text. Four different things, a few things that you can walk directly away with and say, my life's here, let's put them in. A few things that are just straight in there. Number one, unity is called good, so seek it. Unity is called good, so seek it. It's actually in our membership covenant at Olivet too. As a member, we affirm and we agree to seek unity with other people in the church. Seek unity. It is important and it is worship. Striving for unity takes work. It takes time. That pesky word that none of us want to hear. It requires much of us as individuals. But it is so important. We are to seek this unified community with all of our strength because the Lord has called it good for us to do so. Number two, unity is spiritual. So don't focus on the trivial. It is spiritual, so don't focus on the trivial. Don't spend your friendships and waste them by spending all of your time shooting basketballs, getting coffee, and sharing experiences together. That is a very important element of relationships and friendships. But these things being good and needed and can be wonderful, if that's the extent of your relationship, it is being wasted. Because it is unity built on spirituality. We are meant to live in spiritual community, not to live into the primary definition of community in the dictionary of living close to next to each other. It is a deep, intimate unity. So go deep, go hard, get real, get personal, and remember that your faith is personal, but it is not private. So give of yourself and your faith to your relationships that fosters this community. Share it with each other. As we remember the anointing of Aaron and all of the excess dripping onto his robes, it's a central image of this unified living. It is an explicit spiritual and sacred image of the makeup of this unity. The spiritual necessity of the church unity is inseparable from the call to seek it. We have to do both things. Number three, unity is mobilized. So don't stand still. Unity is mobilized, so don't stand still. One of the primary poetic takeaways from the beginning of verse 3, referring to the dew of Hermon, is that the harmonious and unified living creates fertile landscape, like it does in the Galilee. What does the New Testament tell us we are intended to do with fertile landscapes? Plant seeds and harvest fruit. Plant seeds and harvest fruit. The harvest is ready. The soil is good. The primary thing we are told to do in the New Testament with fertile landscape is plant seeds and harvest fruits. The harvest is ready. We should pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into the field. That's Matthew 9. Literally right here. It's ready. Our unity in the church should be mobilized. The Lord, in his great grace and mercy, is sending you into the harvest against your will. You don't have options. He says, here's faith. That means church. That means unity. Here's your job. You are being sent into the harvest, placing you in this community of faith, a spiritual community, to fertilize the ground and be mobile for the sake of the glory of God proclaimed around the world. That's the book of Acts. That's the whole thing. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. What was it? Faith was given, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Unity. It's seen 17 times in the first 6 chapters of the book of Acts. And then what happens? It explodes around the world. And that's why all through the New Testament, Paul's call to the church, be unified, be unified, be unified in almost every single one of his letters. Why? Because unity mobilizes to proclaim the glories of God among the nations. That is the direction. Leverage your friendships. I have a wonderful example of this. Kayla and I, last week, were invited by good friends of ours to dinner. We were excited to go because we were having dinner with friends, united in a similar sense as Psalm 133 talks about. A spiritual friendship, a disciple-making friendship, we could say. As part of the conversation surrounding this, it kind of initiated this thought that this dinner with friends included another one of their friends, a Muslim man and his family. So we went to dinner. That friendship was leveraged. That friendship was leveraged. Now, not only is our friendship with them closer by seeking community, by going deep spiritually as much as possible, by spending time together, but now it's leveraged to the glory of God. It is now mobile, because now Kayla and I have been introduced to a dear man and his family who are in need of the name of Jesus. So that unity has now created other unity and has been mobilized. And I was, and Kayla were, the glorious benefactors of this whole thing, or beneficiaries, rather, of this whole thing, and we just got to kind of watch it happen. By the very definition of what we just spoke about in Psalm 133, that dinner was a byproduct of this. That dinner was a byproduct of it is good and pleasant to dwell together in harmony. It is spiritual. It is an end time reality where life forevermore is. So leverage your relationships. Do it more. If you think you're already doing it, do it more. And then when you think you got it, do it more. Leverage relationships to live a life on mission to the glory of God. Lastly, number four, unity, true unity, is found in Christ alone. So remain in Christ and speak Christ. That's it. Easy. Ephesians 4 says the church is undefiled invisibly and unified invisibly by one faith, one spirit, one baptism. One faith, one spirit, one baptism. Every believer around the world is unified in something that is invisible and intangible and undefiled and perfect and wonderful. The faith that has been given to you, the Spirit of God dwelling within the temple of the church, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that makes us alive in Christ's resurrection. We are all unified around the central act of the crucifixion and the resurrection. That is the only unity that we need in the church and the unity that we seek, because it will become visible in the end. Everyone listening right now who professes Jesus as their Lord is eternally unified to each other in the name of Christ. Taking that text in Ephesians and connecting it with this text in Psalm 133, Christ alone is the only thing that makes this possible. Christ alone is the only thing that says, 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. I can't do it apart from Christ, because it is God who is working in me and through me according to his good pleasure. Philippians 2:17. Sin divides, Jesus mends. Pride fights, humility heals. Our own hearts wage war, but Christ creates unity. Unity is only found and lived by trusting in the saving work of Christ, for unbelievers bringing into unity and for believers to maintain and sustain it. Christ is the only way. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. I've heard a lot of people over the last 10 years or so say, oh, I don't want to just go to church. I want to be the church. I want to act like the church in Acts. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. Spiritual unity, living now for the future, participating in one another as deeply and as spiritually as we can. Let's pray. Father, you are so good and holy. You have made a way for us to be like you and the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the triune unity that you possess. This is how we are to do it. It is good and pleasant for brothers to live together in harmony. Thank you for this text. Thank you for this group of people that we may sow into, that we may create a landscape that is fertile and ripe for harvest, to leverage, to mission together in this unity as a body of Christ like the church in the book of Acts. We praise you for your word as the primary way that you speak to us, God. Thank you for this time. In your name, amen.